through our verse-by-verse study of this powerful proclamation by the younger half-brother of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul is, and James is a man who just lets us have it. He is very, very careful to give us a clear understanding of how we ought to live. And in the fourth chapter, he spends the whole context speaking of conflict in the church. And so we have worked our way down to verses 7 through 10 this morning, where he gives us a great many commands to help us understand how we can move from conflict in the church and the cure for it. So I'd like to read this passage and then ask for the Lord's blessing upon it this morning. I'm going to sneak back to just the second half of the sixth verse and then just read all the way through and inclusive of the 10th verse. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And this is the word of the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the understanding that what we are reading today are not the mere words of man, but the very words of our inspired scripture that comes directly from you, the word of God laid out by the pen of man. And so when we look at that, we realize that that is why some 2,000 years after they have been written, they speak as if they were written yesterday to us. That the same answers for conflicts in the church are available and true today as they were back in this first century when the church was just starting to struggle amongst each other. So help us to understand its truths. Help us to see the importance of what is laid before us today. Help us to understand how each one of us, by making this passage a reality, have our part to play in curing conflict within the church. And so may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, and your Son is my strong redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things, and God's people said, amen. Poliomyelitis, sometimes referred to as infantile paralysis, and more commonly simply as polio, is something that today most people in the United States know very little about, but it really has been a big problem for thousands of years. We go all the way back to the 1500 BC, and we looked at pictographs from Egypt, and we actually see a youth with a deformed, shrunken leg that is characteristic of polio. Those of you who grew up in my generation understood that it was a very real risk and that one of 200 people who were infected with the virus would end up with significant life-changing issues in the muscular elements of the body. Polio was highly contagious. As they began to do research, they found out it was a virus that attacked the nervous system of mostly young adolescents. One of our most famous presidents, Franklin Roosevelt, was a victim of this disease. And back in those days, they were able to kind of pick and choose what was shown and what was not. And so you very rarely saw the president going anywhere. He was always behind a lectern, or he was sitting in a chair, or he was seated in a car. So many people didn't know that he even suffered from this. If you remember Dickens' wonderful work, A Christmas Carol, little Tiny Tim struggled with polio as well. History here in the United States in the 30s and the 40s, there was an outbreak and a rather massive epidemic. And towns and cities, to kind of try and deal with it, closed schools and cinemas and public swimming pools and sports arenas because there was kind of a maximum anxiety that the idea of catching this life-altering virus entailed. In 1935, an organization called the March of Dimes. Who remembers the March of Dimes? So you'd go to the front counter at a local hardware store or a restaurant, and you would see this little poster. And on the poster, you could insert a dime. And it was the advent of small offerings, as it were, to help with big problems. They began raising money, and the whole idea was to help children who were afflicted with a condition and also to research a cure. And so they really, in earnest, began working on the cure. And by the late 40s, they understood that there was a vaccination that might help inoculate. And by the early 50s, all of us know from our history books, Jonas Salk. Jonas Salk was the clinician who finally made the breakthrough on this. And by 1955, the year after I was born, this vaccination was in general use. At first, it was a vaccine that would happen just with a shot, and then later on there was an oral vaccination. But the amazing thing is the use of that polio vaccine has virtually eliminated polio in much of the world. I think I read that the last known virus in the United States was 1995. And so basically it's been cured in most of the world, a few places where it has not. And the whole idea that I'm trying to do of using this illustration is to understand the importance of a cure, that a vaccination can lead to a cure. In the first two sessions in our study of conflict in the church, we've seen the causes of conflict, and then last week we saw the consequences of conflict, and today we're going to see the cure. For conflict in the church. I guess if I was to put it in one general main idea that everything in here is wrapped around, it's simply this. When we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, obeying the commands of Scripture, we will cure conflict in the church. The Holy Spirit, as it were, is a vaccine, as it were, that brings us to a point where we don't enter into or take part of conflict in the church. And if we don't feed it, it will die. And so today we are going to look at verses 7 through 10. And verses 7 through 10 just give us this idea of the cure for conflict in the church. Now, James is a bullet point preacher. He likes to lay out specific points. And here he lays out in verses 7 through 10, he lays out 9 carefully chosen words that are imperatives, just so that we understand kind of the grammar of the whole thing. An imperative in our language and in our writing would include an underline, a boldface, and an exclamation point. That's how we know that it's important. And in the Greek, it's just an ending. I give an ending, and you know, oh, that's something that's not a suggestion. It's something that is a command. And in this passage, in typical James style, he just goes bang, 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 bang. He lays out 9 of them in consecutive order. And so if you are one who underlines or does any marking in your scripture, and I believe you should, because then that's forever. I sit in a community group sometimes, and I've had the privilege of sitting in a community group with one of our men, Chip, for a number of years. And we'll just be sitting there, and he says, oh, I have a note here from a pastor I once knew. Oh, it's you, he'll say. And he'll read that note from Scripture, or he'll read a definition of a word, And the wonderful thing about that is we can't hold all the stuff in our head, can we? And so it's really good when we write these things down. So I want to encourage you this morning. I want you to put just a little exclamation point behind each of these nine words. Would you do it? I think it would be valuable if you would. Just put an exclamation point. First of all, in verse 7, put an exclamation point behind the word submit. You say, well, I'm doing this on a phone today. Well, that's your problem. I don't know what else to say about that one. But I suppose you can do an exclamation point on a phone, can't you? I don't know. So submit, verse 7b, resist. So exclamation behind resist. Verse 8, draw near, exclamation point. Cleanse, exclamation point. Purify, exclamation point. Verse 9. Miserable, exclamation point. Mourn, exclamation point. Weep. And finally in verse 10, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. 9 exclamation points. I've wrapped it up into 5 points that I pray will be helpful for us as we look at the cure for conflict within the church. Here's the thing I want us to understand this morning. If we will choose to follow these, and they are consecutive, and they're put in order for a reason, we will begin to snuff out conflict in the church. Now, I obviously am preaching through James. I'm not in this passage because I think there's a great deal of conflict in the church. It's not what I'm saying at all. But what I'm saying is this is where we are, and so here we are, and let's make sure that we inoculate ourselves against conflict. Let's take the vaccine of God's word that will keep us from being a place of conflict. So let's just jump right in and let's see where we go with this. First, I think that, I've set it up into 5 points, and the 5 points are the application. So this morning, as you think about this, I know all of us are going to be convicted by all 5, and I know that because I was convicted all week as I was studying. But I would like you, just as we come to the end of the day, just think your way through and say, what's one or two things that I want to be working on? I'd rather see you working on one or two than generalize just being saying, oh, man, I struggle with all these things and going out miserable and mourning and weeping, as the 9th verse has to say. Just saying, that's the one thing, or those are the two things that I'm going to work on. If you come to the end of the 5 and say, I can't figure out which one to work on, I'm going to suggest that you start with number 1. Because number 1 is submit to the Lord, and without submitting, there's nothing else. Submission is the basis of everything that follows. Submitting ourselves to the Lord is the key to everything. He says, submit therefore to the Lord. And once again, in the Greek, it's really kind of fun. In Greek, they're really good at taking 2 words, throwing them together, and making a new word. And so what they do is they take these 2 words, hypotasso, and these 2 words means simply to stand, and then the second word means under, to stand under. And stand under simply means to be under authority of. It's a military term. And the whole idea here is that we are to stand under orders, as it were, to everything that Christ calls us to do. And to understand in no uncertain terms that there is no sense of rugged individuality in God's army, that we are to submit to what he calls us to be, to submit to what he calls us to do. Raised in a Christian environment, I praise God for my parents. Imperfect, but parents who loved the Lord and sought to breed in their children a love for the Lord. And one of the ways that took place was by dragging us into church whenever the doors were open. And as a little kid, we had Sunday school teachers who brought this word of truth into our lives by teaching us memory verses, by taking stories from Scripture, and by singing songs that helped us to understand. And there was this crazy little ditty back then we would sing, and it was called The Lord's Army, okay? And so there I am as a 6-year-old, and I'm digging this idea that I'm in the Lord's Army. And so it was a little tricky because I think all our All our Sunday school teacher was, there's all these little six-year-olds who were just completely out of hand, and he would just say, "Let's sing the Lord's Army," and we'd all line up, and he'd go, "Mission accomplished, this actually worked." But the whole idea of the Lord's Army is, if you remember it, it was this song that said, "I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery, I may never fly o'er the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's Army." And do you remember how it finished up? Yes, sir. We all remember that, don't we? Yes, sir. And in a very subtle way, a way maybe I didn't get back then, is to understand that since I'm bought with a price and I belong to God, my answer to all things should be, yes, sir. Yes, sir. And so this morning, I want us to understand that the beginning of all cure for conflict within the church or in our relationships or in our life is to begin with, I am standing under the authority of God, and when his word says I am to do something, I have but one response, and that is, yes, sir. So the beginning here is, submit, therefore, to God. The second thing that we see is, resist the devil. Fascinating. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Once again, if you're close to my age, this is a history class for all you young people, okay? If you're close to my age, back in the 60s, there was a comedian by the name of Flip Wilson. Remember Flip Wilson? Somebody's already said it. His most famous line was, "The devil made me do it." It was a funny line, but it was horrible theology. Not good theology in the least, because the whole idea that the devil can make us do anything is wrong. The whole idea is that we've been bought with a price, and we've been filled with the Spirit, and we've been given every good gift, and we have God's word to protect us, and we have the whole armor of God at our disposal brings us to an understanding that I choose to follow Satan. I don't have to, but I choose to. And so in my life, I frequently, every day, I come up with crossroads. And there are crossroads that says, am I going to submit to the Lord, or am I going to follow after my own inclinations? And by following after my own inclinations, I am no longer submitting to the Lord, and so I've lost the very basis of what he calls me to do. And I can't resist the devil if I'm walking on his pathway. And so the whole idea here is, it says resist. Do you notice? I laid out that exclamation point for you. It's a command. God doesn't command us to do things that we cannot, right? So if it was just a suggestion, I hope you're able to resist the Lord, the devil, or maybe you'll be able to resist the devil, or we're not able to resist the devil, but good luck. That would be horrifying when you think about it. He says, resist, exclamation point. You can do this. You should do this. And here's what will happen. If you resist, he will flee. And so it's so important for us to understand how this second command comes right out of the first. There's a reason why number one is number one. He says, because if you submit, that's the first step of all resistance. If we don't submit to God, if we're not putting on his armor, if we're not following his word, if we don't know what he says to do, we're going to follow in Satan's traps without even knowing that we are doing it. That this whole life of submission is built around the idea that Satan's been around for a very long time, and he's very wise, and he knows exactly the temptations that will get us the most. And yet God says through the pen of James, if you will resist, if you will stand before, if you will resist the attack, and it really is a defensive term here, the idea is like that the enemy is coming before you in a charge. And Paul actually uses the same exact word, this resist, in Ephesians chapter 6, where he lays out the armor of God. He says, put on the armor and stand firm and resist. And it's going to be a battle, and it's going to be hard, and I mean, might last a while, but the guarantee is, the promise is, if we persevere, if we submit, if we continue to hold fast to the word of faith, he says, Satan will indeed flee. So resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, this morning, all of our illustrations are going to be wrapped around the life of Christ. Do you remember when Satan takes Jesus out in the wilderness to do some work on him? And after 40 days, he says, now's the time. He says, as weak as physically. And so I'm going to go on the attack. And so remember how Jesus responded to every attack of Satan? Satan said, do this and do this and do this. And what is Christ's response always? It is always, it is written. It is written. And so that's the most basic understanding of submission, is it not? It is written. Or God says, I should do this. Or even in the garden, as he says, not my will, but thine be done. That's resisting the devil, answering his attacks, answering his temptations with God's word, with God's way, what he tells us to do. And the amazing promise then is that he will flee. He will flee from us. Here's the third. Draw near to God. Draw near to God. And it says, and he will draw near to you. Now, those of you who are married or in close relationships, you know, you understand the importance of this. You understand men in particularly. When you choose to draw near in conflict, when you choose to draw near when things are tough, when you choose to draw near in submission to what God calls you to do, what is an amazing thing? In generally, our wives respond really well to that. Instead of attacking, instead of berating, instead of being silent, instead of walking away, when we move towards, when we draw near to our spouses, generally speaking, they will draw near to us. Now, it's an imperfect illustration, obviously, because we could have done so much damage in the front that they finally just say, I don't trust that I can draw near, and that takes counseling. But here's the wonderful thing about God. God knows our hearts. He knows everything about us. He's a God of grace and mercy. He says, if you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. Each time you and I are willing to make that step, there's an amazing thing that takes place. As I draw near to God, I can be assured that he will indeed draw near to me. Jesus puts it this way. He says, there was this young man. And this young man was impatient to get his inheritance. And even today, we know how inheritance works. In general, we got to wait for someone to pass before we get our inheritance. He says, I can't wait. I got things to do. I got people to see. I got plans. So he says, Father, give me what is mine. And his father, very generously and very graciously, says, okay. And he hands him half of the family fortune. Scripture says that he just went out and blew it all in riotous living. I don't know what that means. He leaves it to our imagination. But in the end, it's all gone. No one will give him a job. And the only job that he can get is feeding pigs. And he's so hungry that he fights the pig for their feed. And he realizes, I'm in deep trouble here. Something has gone wrong with my plan. And he says, I would never expect that my father would accept me back, that he would never again see me as his son, but I'll go back. He has plenty of hired servants. Maybe he'll hire me as a servant. At least I will be fed and clothed every day. You know what my favorite part of the parable is? My favorite part of the parable is this. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him. Isn't that magnificent? It's as if the father was waiting every single day, and he would always kind of have that winding road that led to their house, and he would always just cast longing looks on him. Maybe today is the day that he will return. And then one day he sees someone coming down the road, and maybe it's too far away, and he's not sure who it is. And then all of a sudden he recognizes that face, and instead of waiting and saying, well, if he says the right things, or if he shows up and he's completely contrite, or any of those sort of things. It says, when he was a long way off, but he saw him coming home, and it says, the father ran to meet him. And he clothed him in a fresh robe, and he put a ring of authority on his finger, and he gave him new sandals, and he killed the fatted calf, and he had a great celebration because this one who was lost had been found. I want you to know that when we draw near to God, we can be assured that he will draw near to us. You say, well, you don't know what kind of a sinner I am, or all my life that I've just walked away from God. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Sometimes I dust off the commentaries of the Puritans. I can only read that so long. Sometimes it's valuable to read it in bed. I go to sleep in 3 minutes. But one of the Puritan sayings that I really appreciate, and I've put it in modern day language so that we can understand it. He says, this Puritan says, there are two views which the Christian ought to cultivate with all he has. First, the devil's back, and secondly, the face of God. I think that's pretty good. The whole idea, we ought to be seeing him fleeing, and we ought to see God drawing near to us. So as you think about where you are, maybe you need to talk about drawing near, that it's time for you to give up those things and to move into a drawing near. Fourth, cleanse your hands and your heart. It's in verse 8 and 9. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded simply means a two-souled person. It's a person who stands at a path and routinely says, I wonder which way am I going to go? Am I going to go the way of submission, or am I going to go the way that Satan desires? And for a person that hesitates often at that road, he says, that's a two-souled man. That's a person who one day may make the right decision, but most days makes the wrong decision. And so he says, here's the cure for that. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, this was a Jewish audience that was reading the book of James. They understood this idea of purifying of the hands. Every time a priest would come into the temple, first thing that he would do is go to the big golden laver, wash his hands, wash his head usually, and he would wash his feet. And the whole idea there is it was symbolic. It was a symbol of consecration that he was saying, I'm taking the impurity of my life, the sinfulness of who I am, and I'm washing it away. And but I think what he is saying here is more than just the symbol. He said, because we know that there are two areas of sin in our life. There are sins that stay in the heart, and there are sins that end up on our hands, right? So the sins that are in our heart are thought life, things that nobody knows about, the things that we harbor inside and work around. And then there are those things that get outside of the heart, and we allow that to affect our lives. And so I think he's talking about the whole of our lives, the heart, the soul, and our hands. And so the whole idea he is saying here is cleanse that. So he's talking about confession. And so cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. I've mentioned it so many times, but it just never goes away in my mind is sitting in that theology class and listening to Dr. Kim Oberholzer with that Texas drawl of his, just looking us in the eye and says, men, don't trifle with sin. You never know where it will take you. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Don't be double-minded before the Lord. I think he adds something else to this, and I think verse 9 is attached to this command of cleansing your hands and your hearts. And it says, be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, the whole idea here is that the Christian life is not, he's not saying that the Christian life is to be a drudgery or to walk around all sad-faced and all those sort of things. The Christian life is a joyful life. But he says, when you are hanging on to sin, when you see the gravity of it, it must drive you to misery and mourning and weeping. When we understand that once again we have turned our back on the God who sent his Son to save our lives, we ought to pause and think about it. We ought to mourn over it. We ought to be miserable about that. And we ought to weep over our sinfulness. He says there is more to this than just at the end of the day saying, God, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this, I'm sorry, I'm going to sleep now. He says, somewhere in the midst of that, we should be asking, I wonder why I am praying that same prayer every single night. I'm still angry at the same people. I still give in to the same temptations. I still lust after what I don't have. I still envy those people who have what I wish I had. And instead of just having the laundry list, and I said, I did what I was supposed to do, and I'll start the morning fresh, we ought to be saying to ourselves, the fact that day after day after day, I live that life instead of the life that God has for me, that should make me mourn. I should grieve over that lack of change. So to purify our hearts speaks to this whole idea of the full-orbed element of saying not only what God says about sin, but saying what we need to say about it as well. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Illustration, King David. King David, the one who is called a man after God's own heart, he loved God greatly and he sinned against God greatly, did he not? When he takes Bathsheba to himself to be his own, and his life turns upside down because he will not relinquish that sin, and he holds it in his heart, and it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And finally he confesses it, and the freeing element of not being under the bondage of that sin anymore leads him to pen one of the most beautiful songs in all of Scripture. That, by the way, is what psalms are. They're songs. They were the worship hymnal of God's people. Here's one of the lyrics from Psalm 32. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. But when I acknowledged my sin, you forgave the guilt of it. So this whole idea is cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be miserable and mourn over your lack of submission to what God calls you to do. One more. Humble yourself to be exalted. Verse 10, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humble is a pretty easy word to define, to abase, to bow down to, either mentally or physical, to bring low, to make little of yourself and much of God. That all has to do with humility. But the idea here is much easier to grasp and much harder to do. Because it's the exact opposite of our sin nature, is it not? We don't like to be humbled. Humbled is to bring low, to bow internally. It's to have a low view. We like to make much of ourselves. We like to humble other people. We like to see ourselves exalted. Every year, Forbes magazine comes out with a list of the top people in the world, and they list it 60, how many ever, this a few years ago, it was 68 people who matter. I didn't see my name. Obviously, they did. And as I look on that list, it's a fascinating list. Gangsters are on this list. Politicians are on this list. People with a great deal of money are on this list. According to Forbes, they're the people who matter. And mostly they spent their life doing what? Exalting themselves. Humility is a word they use for other people, not for themselves. Realize how hard Christ worked with his disciples to try and help them figure this out? Realize how difficult it was for them to understand? So there's the mother of those two disciples, and she comes up and she says, I just have one request for you. When you come into your kingdom, would you make sure that my boys are sitting on your left and on your right? What was she trying to do? She was trying to exalt them into positions because, after all, she's mom and she knows how valuable they are. And God says, you've got it all wrong. Don't you understand that the Christian world is upside down, inside out of everything that the world system has to say to us? He says, to lose your life is to gain it. To be exalted in God's kingdom requires humility. To wear the crown, we must first wash the feet. Yes? To have our needs met, we must first meet the needs of others. Which is why Philippians 2 is so dear to us, is it not? When we see, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Don't merely look out for your own interests, but look out for the interests of others. Have the same attitude in yourself which Christ Jesus had, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant and humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So you see the humility that is laid all the way through it. And at the end of the humility, what do we see? That for this reason, for what reason? For the humility that Christ manifests by taking on our sin upon himself, for this reason also God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Humility in Christ's kingdom leads to exaltation. Self-exaltation leads to humbling. Jesus Christ sat in the temple districts and he watched the men and women walk in and out of the temple. And he told one particular parable that is a fascinating and wonderful thing. He says, two men came into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, dressed in the robes of righteousness, bells on the bottom of his robe, phylactery on his forehead and on his arm. And he walks in and he finds the central place in the court of prayer and he begins to pray. And his prayer is a fascinating one. It begins with, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other people. I want to remind you of all the things that I do. I tithe of everything I have. He goes on and on the laundry list. And then as he looks around, he says, but mostly, I thank you that I am not like this person. And he points to a tax collector who has come into the temple to pray in the same way that he has, but him feeling so unworthy that he goes to the very edge of the temple court. And although this man's prayer is verbose and full of fine-sounding words, and people are listening to that and probably taking notes as he is praying, this other man stands at the outer court, and all he does is beat his chest. And as he beats his chest, his prayer is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not a sinner or a sinner like other people. I'm the worst sinner. Jesus brings it to conclusion when he says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The cure for conflict within the church is wrapped up here. The cure for conflict in our marriage is wrapped up here. The cure for conflict in our souls, where some of the worst conflict takes place in my soul, is here. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw near and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Be miserable and mourn and weep. And humble yourself and he will exalt you in due time. So once again I ask, there's the list. An inspired list, as best I can tell. Circle one. Circle two at the most. Spend your week praying and talking and meditating and thinking and asking that God would work in these areas. Amen. So, Lord, I thank you for this word. Thank you for James, who doesn't mince words, lays it out there so that we can understand. So I pray that you would just, as we go from here, that you would just remind us of where it is that we are falling short and how it is we are causing conflict in our church or our relationships or even in our souls. And that you would minister well through your Holy Spirit, convicting us of how we ought to respond and what particularly that we need to work on even this week in our lives. A grant that we would be children of God who first and foremost seek to be under authority to you. We walk as those in submission to the commands of the Lord. I ask that you would guide us through that as we go through this week and bring us back together ready to share in the goodness of what you have taught us as we've gone through the week. We do ask these things in the precious name of Jesus, our soon coming Savior. Amen.